Well, the title of our sermon this evening is Two People. May seem like a slightly strange title, but what we will find over the next few weeks is in the book of Galatians, we are introduced to two different people. Two people that we may struggle to tell the difference between. Outwardly, both appear godly. Both do as God says. Perhaps they're very similar to us, apparently. And yet, God's word here will show us that there could not be a greater difference between these two people. One of these people is of the flesh, and the other is of faith. Both strive to obey God's law. One out of slavery, the other out of love. One is under the curse of God, the other eternally blessed of God. So two people. I wonder if these two people are with us this evening. Whether you would know in which of those categories to place yourself. Well, hopefully by the time we are finished this evening with this passage, the Lord would make it clear to you in which category, which person you are, and how, if you find yourself convicted that you are of the flesh, that you may move to one who is of faith and blessed of God. So we're going to proceed to look at those two people. First of all, those who are of the flesh, then those who are of faith. And under the heading of those of faith, we'll look then at the object of faith and then growing in faith. So those of the flesh. Before I start, you may need to hear this because it's easy for us as Christians when we think of what we once were. Those who are of the flesh. Those who are cursed by God. To think, well, that's not me anymore, so at least for the next maybe 10 minutes of this first point, I will just stick my mind into neutral and wait till he gets to the bit for Christians. Well, that's not the case at all, because the wonderful truth, and from another angle, the unfortunate truth, is all of us who have believed in Christ, who are of faith, were once of the flesh. And those of faith still have within them a part which is of the flesh, which one day will be completely done away with when Christ returns or we are taken to be with him. And so those things that belong to the flesh still abide in the Christian, in a sense. It's what leads Paul to write, "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin." That's what the Apostle Paul said. So I'd urge you to take his words seriously as we read them now. So verse 10 reads, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" So these people, and perhaps you can identify this in yourself, think in this way: I can do enough to satisfy God. I can do enough to meet the demands of God's justice. And really, the assessment of the demands of God's justice must be pretty slim. There's a reason for this thinking. You'll notice in verse 11, it reads, "It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Now this law that God has given, we see it in the Ten Commandments most clearly. It's the moral law that binds all people at all times in every place. And yet, when we read it on the face of it, we think, well, I can do that. I cannot murder someone. I cannot commit adultery. And so we reason like this. And in verse 11 it says, "No one is justified before God by the law." You see, we can think that way when we're perhaps before other people. We can live that way and justify ourselves, get away with it, if you like, before other people, because other people can't look inside me. They can't look into my heart. But the verse 11 says, no one is justified before God by the law. I wonder if you've ever considered that. That it's not in the court of human opinion that we stand or fall, but in God's holy court in heaven. So the thinking is that we do enough to satisfy him. But where does this thinking come from? Where does such, from a Christian perspective, foolishness come from? All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And Paul says, it is evident. It's obvious. It's clear. So where could this possibly come from? Well, the fact that Paul says it's evident can show us that this thinking that is of the flesh, comes from willful ignorance of what God has revealed. Perhaps you've had this experience when you're speaking with people who have not come across the Christian faith before, and you're confronting them with the ideas of God's justice, the requirements of his law, and it's as if they are building a fortress of ignorance about themselves. Oh no, I've never heard of that. Well, no, I've heard from here that actually God is all love, and he would never punish anyone for doing anything wrong. And idea after idea, they throw out, building up the ramparts, as it were, keeping you further and further away so that the truth can't get to them. Such an idea that all who rely on the works of the law are actually all right can only thrive where there is ignorance of what God has said. As soon as we come to the Word of God, we realise, as Paul rightly points out to us, that the law is established on works. The one who does them shall live by them. But cursed is everyone who tries to rely on this, because we can't do it. We can't keep the law. So such a person can maybe justify themselves before man, but not before God. Only out of willful ignorance would someone believe this. So what is it that such a person, perhaps you this evening, what is it that we are resisting, deciding to be ignorant of? Well, first of all, it's of God himself. Because when God's law is given, and we may recall in our minds the Ten Commandments again, God is revealing himself. He's revealing his holy and righteous character. Someone asked you, can you summarize what God's law is? I wonder what you'd say to that. How would you summarize what God requires of a person and what he reveals about himself? Jesus was asked this question and he gave a very surprising answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You see, Jesus understood that there was more than just the external keeping of the law. That the principle behind the law is one of love. One of a passion. A right alignment of thinking and heart with God. A God who actually is like the law he gives. A God who is holy, who is righteous. A God who loves life, a God who gives life. A God who is exalted above all things. So that when God says you shall have no other gods before me, it's because he is the only God. He is exalted. When God says you shall not murder, it's because he is the giver of life, the one who loves life. And so the law is a spiritual law that reveals to us things about God. So a person who ignores what God said will refuse to understand any of these things about God. Because as soon as we begin to see the real spiritual nature of the law, suddenly our righteousness, our ability to keep it, if you like, is in tatters. The second part is not only are we in our flesh ignorant of God, but actually of ourselves. Of ourselves. Because if we think of the law only as this external rule that we keep, and not as something that touches the inside of a person and is concerned with motivations, then we will never see the sin of our hearts. Because we will very well, from an outside perspective, keep the law. And so Paul said on many, many occasions that as to righteous under the law, blameless he was. By all external measurements, his righteousness was perfect. And yet, if he were to see himself by a right understanding of the law of God, he would see that there is sin in him. That when God says that you shall love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, that ought to frighten us. That ought to make us quake, because if I look inside myself, I know that I have not for one moment done that. And to love my neighbour as myself, I certainly haven't done that. And that is the requirement of the law. The law is a law based on works. Paul says it in verse 12. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. It is a case of do this and live. The problem is, it's not external, but it must come from an internal desire to keep it. So such a person being ignorant of God, ignorant of themselves, therefore it follows that such a person, and I say this as gently as I can, because I know this was once me, is ignorant of grace. Because if you have not come to know the character of God, have not come to know of your sin, then you cannot know what grace is. Because grace is something that God reveals in us. He did this for Paul, as we've been thinking about in our morning services. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. May have this question: how can I know if I'm relying on the works of the law? How can I know if I'm of the flesh? It's a hugely important question for us to ask ourselves. And I'll suggest to you that there's a double test here that we can apply to ourselves. So the first is quite obvious. If you are relying on works of the law, then you are not resting your confidence wholly on Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you renounced yourself and put your trust in Christ? If you haven't done that, then the default position of a human being is to appeal to something else, and all we have left to appeal to is what we've done ourselves, if we have no substitute. And so we are relying on works of the law. But the second test that we must apply to ourselves, and I speak particularly perhaps for the younger folks amongst us, is: are you a prisoner under God's law? What a strange thing for me to say, a prisoner under God's law. Now, I've had this experience myself, that when I was younger, I knew something of what the Bible commanded me to do. I knew what the Ten Commandments were. I probably couldn't have told you all of them, but I got the gist of it, that if I wanted to do it, it probably wasn't allowed. And I'm sure some of us can identify with that. And what did I find? I didn't find that as I learned of what God commanded, I thought, Yeah, that sounds good. What I longed for was God to close his eyes just for 5 minutes, just so I could do what I wanted to do. I knew that his laws told me, you can't do that. That's wrong. That's sin. And yet I thought, if you could just turn a blind eye for a minute. And so this law that I knew existed, that God had demands on me, was a prison for me. I was like a tiger pacing around and about, trying to find a way round this law of God, these commandments that penned me in. Let me tell you that if that's how you feel, if that's what you think Christianity is, obeying God just out of fear and obligation, pacing back and forth, wanting a way out, if that's what you think it is, then that's not what it is. God doesn't want you to live like that. That's not living at all. He wants you, and so it's going to be a hard thing perhaps for us to believe, he wants you to actually love his law. He wants you to keep his law out of a right desire. He doesn't want you to stay in that place of being a prisoner under his law. In fact, he has done everything necessary in order to bring you out of that place of being under a prison of his law and into the freedom which is in Christ. And we'll speak more of that. But perhaps that's you. Perhaps that's what you think of Christianity. But actually, your experience is simply being a prisoner under the law. Paul says later on in chapter 3, verse 23, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. That's just what he's talking about. Imprisoned until faith would be revealed. So that was how can I know if I'm under the law, if I'm relying on works of the law? Now, how often have we seen it amongst people who have apparently been converted, and there's such promising signs, and yet such a person still, if we listen carefully, is relying partly on themselves. And maybe it's a month or two, maybe it's a year or two, and that person has gone. As Christians, we must get good at listening for those signs of someone who is still relying on themselves. Someone who is still of the flesh, under the curse of the law. Someone who may say something like, I try my best, and then I rely on Jesus for the rest. Didn't mean for that to rhyme, but there you go. Such thinking is so common, isn't it? So many of us live like that. So many of us want to hedge our bets. But that is not the way of faith which we'll come to think about. Perhaps if we've got children, it's helpful to think in these terms. That little one who we're teaching so much, we trust about the Lord to them, until God would open their eyes, this is how they are, under the curse of the law. When God says, do this, it is not willingly received, but actually riles up the soul of someone who's at enmity against God. Actually causes someone to hate God more, can you believe? Paul says this in Romans chapter 7, that actually when God's commands come to us, we resist them, and it actually causes sin in us to increase because we rail against him. It's helpful for us to think of our young people, those who are perhaps our children who haven't come to know the Lord yet, to remember that that's the way the mind is outside of Christ. To remember that it is not commands that they need ultimately, but grace. So what's the result? We thought of what the thinking was of those who are of the flesh, that we can do enough to satisfy God. We thought the reason for it, that willful ignorance. And now, what is the result? What is the result of such thinking? Well, it's splattered throughout the letter to the Galatians, and in fact all over the New Testament, that the natural result of someone who doesn't understand the righteousness of God, who doesn't understand the sin in their own hearts, is pride, a boasting in the flesh, a boasting in what we have done. Now that boasting may be quite obscure and difficult to detect. Maybe something like, God and I have an understanding. It's a boasting and a pride. And that pride is, by definition, hypocritical. It's hypocrisy. Because on the one hand, such a person is saying they've done what God requires of them, and yet on the other, the standard of God's law, the one who does them shall live by them, says the very opposite. And the ultimate end of these is the curse. Death. Eternal death. Eternal destruction. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So before we move on, we've got to examine ourselves with perhaps those two questions that I posed earlier. Whether we are indeed trusting in Christ alone, or whether we are perhaps prisoners still under the law of God. Let's move now to the second part, those who are of faith. Those who are of faith. Verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. Whereas the person who is under the law is under the curse, the person who is of faith is blessed, supremely blessed by God. The righteous shall live by faith. Notice verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the supreme thing that God may give to a person, to be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, it means to be free from the curse of the law, to be free from the penalty of eternal death, to be free from hatred of God, to use the language of Paul, to be justified, to be justified in the sight of God, to be actually righteous, to actually meet the requirements of God's law in his sight. Not only to be justified, but to be adopted, to be viewed as a son by God, and so to have the inheritance of a son. All these things being given to us by God himself, the Holy Spirit, Paul says later on in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To be blessed. But why? Why is such a person blessed? And we'll come back in a little bit to think about those things that I've just listed. But why? Well, it's because such a person who is of faith, rests everything upon another, rests everything upon something outside of themselves. For such a person, self-reliance is anathema. Self-reliance, which is drummed into us from when we're so small, is to them nonsense. Because their reliance, their trust, their confidence is on another. And what a strange person that makes the person of faith. What a peculiar character. I've recently heard of someone who was in the office, and there was a discussion about all things Easter, and someone who wasn't a Christian was explaining to this person all about what they thought Easter was, and this person was sat there being a Christian, sort of nodding along, and suddenly the person explaining stopped and said, "Oh, well, I don't need to tell you any of this because you're very religious." And they had no way to describe this person. They knew that this person sought to live a holy life, perhaps because of previous interactions. But yet they also knew that they would readily admit that they were sinful, much more than perhaps they would. And so they had no category. Nothing quite could capture it. You see, in the eyes of the world, there is no category for such a person, who on the one hand is a sinner, and yet on the other hand is blessed by God through faith. The beach is quite good for this. If you've ever wandered along and you've picked something up and you thought, I have no category to put this object in. I have no idea what it is. Kitchen floors are also similarly good for that. You think, what is this thing? As Christians, that is how the world views you. A peculiar thing. Luther put it in this way. He says, the Christian, and I'm paraphrasing here, says the Christian is in the world. The Christian lives very much in the same way as other people live, making use of work and pleasure and of food and drink. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Their life does not consist in these things. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And here's the point. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. His whole life consisted of Christ. Christ in him. How peculiar. And how difficult it is to enter in this way, to simply trust in another, and then to go on in this way, simply trusting in another. Such a person, Galatians 2, verse 20, their life is in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Totally estranged from the world, and yet alive. Perhaps at this point you have the question, I know that. I am a Christian. I have believed. And yet the things that we've heard this evening, perhaps as we've thought about being a prisoner under the law, that kind of willful ignorance, a relying on works, you detect these things in yourself. Perhaps in that part of you which is flesh, as we said at the very start, that remains in you. You say, is this actually me? Am I actually one who is of faith? Is it an accusation coming from the flesh, which has no basis to it at all, because you are of faith? Or is it actually genuine condemnation that you are of the flesh? And it's God telling you that. I don't know which it may be for you, but this I do know, that there is the same remedy to either of those. So in a sense, don't waste your time trying to discern which it is, because the remedy is the same. And that is to flee to the great object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn your gaze towards him and to see him. To see him presented to you in his gospel. And that is our next point, the object of faith, Jesus Christ. We've had so far those who are of the flesh. We've then thought of those who are of faith. And now the object of faith, that which faith takes hold of, is Christ. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us. Chapter 2 and verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It is He who has redeemed us. It is this one that the person of faith rests all their confidence in. This Christ who has redeemed us. Note that. Christ redeemed us. Not Christ is redeeming us, or Christ will redeem us, but Christ redeemed us. Whatever it is that we're about to spell out, it is an action done in the past that is complete. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, that person of faith is delivered from the curse of the law. Why? Because they're resting in this one who has delivered them, redeemed them from the curse of the law. It's helpful at this point to think of a court of law in this country. This may help us to get our heads around what to be justified means. Now, a court doesn't, contrary to popular belief, say anyone's innocent. A court finds someone not guilty. A charge is brought against someone, and there's some people in the court who are saying, "Judge, you need to find this person guilty of this." And there's others saying, "No, I'm not guilty of it." And ultimately, the judge, or with the help of the jury, will say, "This person is not guilty." They make no further judgment than that. It's this specific charge this person is not guilty of. Now, it may be we could imagine a situation where all of the charges possible from all the statute books there are brought. And then, if you were not guilty of everything, you could be said to be innocent. Now, that's not guilty to innocent. But there's a further thing. What if all of these laws were brought, but then also all those positive commandments, things like love your neighbour as yourself, for example, or you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What if all those positive laws you were then actually demonstrated to have done, have completed? Well, now we've moved from not guilty to innocent to righteous, justified. That is the difference, to be justified. Well, how is it that Christ redeems us? How is it that Christ justifies us? Well, this is done by him offering himself for us. You see, Christ obeys for us. He dies for us. He lives in us. So he offers, first of all, a perfect obedience for us. Paul will go on to say this in the letter to the Galatians, that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That where the law said, do this, he did it. Where the law said, you mustn't do that, he never even thought or wanted to do it. He fulfilled every positive obligation of the law. And he offered that for us. The life you could never live, he lived. But then this is where I want to focus. It's that second part. Because it says here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The eternal Son of God became a man. That boggles the mind enough. That the second person of the Trinity would take to himself a human nature and walk amongst us. But it says here that not only did Christ become a real human man, but that he became a curse. The curse meaning that full penalty that the law requires of me and of you and of every other person. He became a curse. Because in that moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, counted to him, added to him, put onto him, was every one of our sins. All those who would believe in him, our sins were put onto him. So that in that moment, he was the most hideous sinner that has ever walked the face of the earth. And so God justly punished him with the full weight of divine wrath. He became a curse. He became a curse. The reality of our sin displayed as we see Christ crucified for us. And the Christian looks at that. The Christian looks at Christ crucified, and he looks on one hand to the nails in the right hand, and he sees the edge there, and he looks to the other side and sees the nail in the left hand and sees the edge there, and down to the feet and sees the nails, and up to the head and sees the crown of thorns, and there and no further is the curse contained within those markers. You see, for the Christian, the curse goes no further than the flesh of Christ, who was condemned and died in your place. That is where you are to look. When you look to Christ, see and see him crucified, you see there the fullness of the curse on sin. You see your penalty spent in full. No further will the curse go if you are believing in Christ. And of course, the Father raised him from the dead, proving that that offering was acceptable, so that we may have confidence that it indeed was. And I spoke to my hairdresser not so long ago, and he was telling me about a film in which the crucifixion of Christ was portrayed. And he was saying things along the lines of, it looked very terrible and he couldn't imagine the suffering of that. I pointed out to him, there have been a lot of people who've been crucified. It is not unusual that someone should be crucified. But what is unusual, in fact supremely unusual, is that Christ's sufferings were not purely physical. In fact, it's been said by another that I wonder whether he even felt the nails, because his sufferings were of a totally different order. Because in that moment he became a curse. In that moment he was under the wrath of God. And so he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went through hell for us, that eternal penalty of the law, spent with the eyewitnesses have known, I wonder. So the object of faith, Christ obeys for us, he dies for us. And now he lives in us. And so finally then, and we'll make this brief, our final point, growing in faith. Faith, surely we've seen by now, is that chief and most important grace. It is the grace by which we take hold of Christ and so come to have all his benefits. To have faith, to live, the righteous shall live by faith. It's like a fountainhead. Without faith, it's like you've laid out on the lawn a whole setup of sprinklers and you've just not turned the tap on. Faith is that tap, that gushing water through the Christian life that makes everything to work. All that is not of faith is sin, God's word says. Faith, that chief grace. And you object, you say, yes, but faith is God's gift. It's a sovereignly given gift. And so how can it be that I would grow in faith? Surely I just sit back and I just hope that God has chosen me so that I could believe this because it all sounds so wonderful. We forget if we think like that, that God works by means. See, if we want to grow in faith, because so far as our faith goes, so far shall be our holiness, so far shall be our enjoyment of every Christian grace. If we want to grow in faith, then we must pay attention to the means God's given us. So if you feel yourself of little faith, take heart that even the smallest faith is enough to take hold of Christ and to make you as righteous as you shall ever be. And yet there's more, because as your faith grows, so will your enjoyment, so will your holiness, so will every other grace. So very briefly, these three means that we are to use. As Christians, we have the Lord's Supper. We have a tactile, experiential way in which God's gospel is shown to us. We see Christ saying, this is my body. This is my blood, which is for you. And then we eat it and we drink it. We experience it. We have what we hear confirmed with the rest of our senses. And so Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, perhaps an allusion to the Lord's Supper. Then what about that entrance point to the Christian life, baptism? As a person is plunged under the water, we're experiencing what has happened inwardly in us. We're living the gospel, as it were, for a moment. So we can think back to that as a Christian. And so through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, our faith grows because we experience the gospel. But perhaps the most important way, and if you're not a Christian, this way we must pay attention to, is by preaching, by hearing. Paul says, Galatians 3 verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the great entrance point to every grace, the great way in which you can take hold of Jesus and everything that he has, the way in which you can move from being cursed to being blessed, the way in which you can be justified, adopted, and have an inheritance in heaven, is by hearing with faith. By simply hearing of Christ, the perfect righteous one, crucified for sinners, and believing. That is what saves a person. That's what saves me. That's what can save you. That is what Paul is aiming at, the simplicity of the gospel. That is the difference between these two people. This supernaturally given faith, and yet one that can be worked by means. We must put ourselves in the path of these means of grace. As we're hearing the word preached this evening, we trust that God is increasing our faith as we see Jesus Christ and consider his perfect suitableness for us. When we think back to that law of how righteous those requirements are, we see in Christ that same righteousness. When we think back to the law and we see how terrible the penalty of it is, we see in Christ that same penalty paid. So those of the flesh or those of faith? The difference, hearing with faith. Amen.